Well, good morning. Think about the people that you know. Think about coworkers. Think about people you know from school. Your neighbors. Your family members. And then think about the people that you are close to with the congregation here at Monte Vista. I suppose you could even add to that the number of other Christians you know at other congregations or other towns that you've lived in the past. But when you consider the first group weighted against the second group, it really is staggering to think about how many more unbelievers you know in life than believers. How very many more sinners you know than those who are saints. We are surrounded by people who are not saved. And that doesn't mean that we stand as judges over them. It doesn't mean that we lord it over people, that we mock people because they're not saved. I'm simply saying it's a fact of life that you are surrounded by many, many more unsaved people than saved people. Now, among those who are not saved, there are still good people in that group. There are nice people, friendly people, even relatively moral people. But there's also going to be a lot of bad people in there too. You might have coworkers who are just plain filthy. I went through school. I went through public school. So I know there's plenty of kids at school who are just plain filthy. Your neighbors might not be the best people in the world either. So the fact of the matter is that whether you like it or not, you are going to be surrounded, practically speaking, by bad company. Which leads to our verse for the day in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. We all know it well. Bad company corrupts good morals. How are we then supposed to approach this subject? And how are we supposed to apply the idea of bad company corrupting morals when we're so surrounded by it? I can't escape it, after all. If you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, go back a few pages in your 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, "Now, I didn't write to tell you that you can't associate with sinners of the world, because obviously that's an impossibility. You have to be part of the world. You have to have a job. And by having a job, you're going to be surrounded by sinners. You have to have neighbors. Even if you live on a ranch 20 miles away, you're going to have a neighbor of some kind. Not every one of your family members is going to be a believer in Christ. Not every one of your family members is going to want to be a Christian. So no matter, again, how you stack it up, you are going to be surrounded by unbelievers." And so I like the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5 by saying, admittedly so, that if you were not going to have unbelieving acquaintances or sinful acquaintances, you'd have to leave the world itself. You'd have to not even be a part of the world. So again, the question becomes, how am I supposed to apply 15 verse 33? How am I supposed to apply bad company corrupts good morals in a world where I am so outnumbered and where I am unavoidably going to be surrounded by bad company? Now, I think one of the big problems that we have is that we tend to welcome the bad company into our lives. And I think that's more what Paul's talking about in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage. It's not so much being surrounded by bad company, because you can't avoid that. It's, do you welcome the bad company into your life? Do you make the bad company intimate friends with you? Do you make the bad company a part of your family? Do you make the bad company a part of your children's lives? That's, I think, the real problem here. And I think the very fact that the Holy Spirit has to say in the preceding clause, "Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals," shows that the bad company that you're around has a deceptive nature to it. And yet many Christians see no problem whatsoever having a whole group of friends who are unbelievers, even having a whole group of friends who are outright sinners, troublemakers, meddlers, mischievous, rebellious, drunkards, partygoers. And we don't see a problem with it at all. I've known too many Christians in my life, and one is really too many. I have known too many Christians in my life who have somehow justified their group of friends, their group of close friends, by saying, "Well, I don't participate in the sinful things that they do." But you stand right next to them while they're doing it. Yeah, but I don't participate. But you show your tacit approval, don't you? By not speaking up when they're doing something wrong. Yeah, but I don't participate in what they're doing. And I don't know how anybody can read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, and comfortably have a large group of sinful friends. I don't understand it. Do not be deceived. Don't be tricked that just because you're close with people, just because they're approachable, just because they're super friendly and fun to be around, don't be deceived. Who's really influencing who? That's what I want to know. I think Christians justify it by saying, well, you know, I'm being a good influence on them. I'm going to the parties, but I'm not drinking. I'm being a good influence on them. Okay. Pat yourself on the back and then stick your Pinocchio nose back in. Who's really influencing who? I think we're just kidding ourselves into thinking that just by not drinking or not swearing or not telling the dirty joke, we're kidding ourselves into thinking that we're actually influencing the people around us. I'm reminded of a few verses in the Bible, and I say a few. What I really mean is that I'm reminded of a whole pile of verses. In Psalm 26 and verse 4, speaking of the deceitful, the writer says, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders or hypocrites. You notice what the writer says there in Psalm 26? That I don't even sit with them. They are not a part of my life, and I don't make myself a part of their lives. In Psalm 106, verse 35, but they mingled with the nations and they learned their practices. How do you learn the practices of the nations? By mingling with them. Proverbs 13 and verse 20, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Not might or could, but he will suffer harm. Proverbs 14, verse 7, leave the presence of a fool or you will not discern words of knowledge. Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man of many friends comes through. And the warning here is not about having many friends. The warning is having the wrong kinds of friends. Proverbs 20 and verse 19, do not associate with a gossip. Do not associate with that kind of a sinner because you'll learn his ways. Proverbs 22 and verse 24, do not associate with a man given to anger. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, passage that has already been read earlier in the worship service, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, Ryan, aren't you kind of drawing a pretty sharp line now? Because it sure sounds like what you're saying is that we can't know any sinners at all. Don't even be around them. Don't sit with them. If you see a group of people on your lunch break in the cafeteria at work, don't even sit at the table with them. Is that really what we're talking about, though? Is that really what we're talking about? Rather than just avoiding sinful people altogether, I think the operative question that Christians need to ask themselves is, what is the fundamental nature of my relationship with the sinners in my life? Because, like I said earlier, and like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, you can't avoid it. There are sinners. Your co-workers, your neighbors, even your own family members. There are sinners. So it's not so much avoiding sinners altogether. It's asking yourself, what am I actually doing in that relationship? Am I actually trying to change those sinners? There's two groups then. Two kinds of sinners I think that we can find in our myriad relationships. The first is sinners who are actually interested in the truth. Sinners who are actually productive. So that your conversations actually lead somewhere, so that they actually change. Even our Lord himself associated with sinners, and he was even known for it. That was one of his hallmarks. When people thought of Jesus of Nazareth, I think one of the first things they thought of was, oh, he's a man who eats with tax collectors and sinners. That is how some people summed him up. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 comes right out and says, now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him. But what were they doing when they were coming near to him? The text says they were coming near to listen to him. So it wasn't just that Jesus was buddy-buddy with the tax collectors and sinners. It wasn't just that Jesus was there laughing along while they were playing beer pong with each other. Jesus wasn't just he wasn't just friends with sinners and tax collectors. He associated with sinners and tax collectors, and they listened to him. He associated with them because he saw them as fertile ground for the gospel, and he didn't waste the opportunity. It's not about just being buddy buddies with sinners. It's really, truly asking ourselves, am I doing something with the relationship? If you listen to the radio program this morning, the text that we looked at in our radio program was 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul goes on about, to the Jews I became as a Jew. To those without law, I became as one without law. To the weak, I became weak. And the reason why I adapted myself to all of these different groups, as long as I wasn't sinning myself, the reason why I adapted myself to these groups so that I might win people to the gospel. The phrase that he uses in that text is all things for the sake of the gospel. Do you do all things for the sake of the gospel? Is your job a means to an end for evangelism? Is your relationship with your neighbors a means to an end for evangelism? Is your participation in a PTA group a means to an end for evangelism? Now, don't be weird about it, okay? You know, just don't be weird about it or anything. But I think that there's a way that you can participate in the world while also being a very productive Christian. See everybody as an opportunity for evangelism. See everybody as a potential convert. And I think that's one way that you can kind of delineate that there are sinners who are actually interested in the truth, who I will associate with, but there are also sinners who are not interested in the truth. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. Notice what Jesus himself says there in Matthew 10 verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 6, Jesus said, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. So there are sinners out there who Jesus very clearly says, don't waste your time. And be very cautious around them too. You notice the outcome here. When Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, it's not just that he doesn't want you to lose your pearls. It's that he says, be warned. You will lose your pearls, and they will also turn around and tear you to pieces. So you'll lose your pearls and a leg at the same time. You'll lose your pearls, and they'll chew your face off. There's a warning built into there. There are sinners that we should not have contact with. There are sinners that are so infectious with their sin that we must, as Jude says in his epistle, hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. I've always liked that verse, Jude, beginning around verse 21 and on through the end of the book. I love the way he describes it there in talking about sinners. He's very, very cautious that there are sinners who are so polluted by sin that we need to act as if we are doctors treating an outbreak of a virus, that we need to be very, very careful by even the garment that is polluted by sin. So you can see then, there are certain kinds of relationships that can be productive with sinners. And there are other kinds of relationships that are not very productive. And this might seem very harsh. This might seem very, very harsh to those with a great deal of unbelieving companions. If you have a large group of unbelieving friends, then I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but I'm just trying to give you the same warnings that a Bible writer might give you if he knew your situation. The reality is that we are going to be held accountable for how we spend our time. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 9 and 10 does not pull any punches when it says that you will be judged by what you have done in the flesh. Everything that you've done is going to be a part of your judgment. And I don't think that I want to go to the judgment day having 150 friends who I never even attempted to change. I don't want to go to the judgment day with a whole long list of acquaintances who I never even attempted to convince with the gospel. I think Jesus would remind us of our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. I think Jesus would ask us, who was influencing who? You thought you were influencing them, but all along, they were the ones doing the influencing. There is nothing wrong with having friends who are unbelievers. There's nothing wrong with having co-workers and neighbors and family members who are unbelievers. But I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, how long has it been, honestly, since you have tried to change them and be the good influence? Because really, if you're not influencing them, they're influencing you. Yeah, but the wicked make such easy friends. They're so much fun to be around. Christians are a bore. Well, I know I'm a bore. I get that. You don't have to hang out with me specifically. But I think that we kind of justify our unbelieving friends by just like, but they're so much fun. We have all the same interests. And I was like, you have all the same interests, do you? Which interests are those? Well, we like to play the same violent video games. Okay, that's one. You know, we watch all the same TV shows that have up in the corner TVMA. Okay, well, there's another one. There's another one. It's like, sinners are so much fun to be around. I just don't think that God is going to buy that excuse when you try to justify the kinds of acquaintances and friendships that you have in life. And really, we need to be asking ourselves, if you have a group of unbelieving friends, you know, your buddies from high school, your buddies from college, all the guys at work or whatever, if you've got a really close group of unbelieving friends, and then a bunch of acquaintances from the Monte Vista Church of Christ who you just are sort of friendly with and you pat them on the back and they're, good game the other day. Hey, see you next Sunday. I just kind of look at that like you've got two weights then, don't you? You've got a dozen unbelieving friends who are going to pull you one direction. And you've got a whole bunch of other Christians who would love to take you by the hand and lead you another direction. Let me fill you in on a little secret about your unbelieving friends. I don't know them, by the way, but I know one thing is true. If you have a whole bunch of friends who are not Christians, I promise you, their main concern is not whether you go to heaven. They don't care. That's not what they're there for. We don't like to hear that, do we? But that's a little secret. That's a little secret about every unbelieving friend that you have, is they don't care if you go to heaven or not. They're not trying to get you to go to heaven. They don't think they're going to heaven. Or at least their concept of heaven or hell or judgment. They're not trying to get you to go to heaven. They're trying to get you to have fun in this life because this life is all they have. See, you've got a great big group of friends in God's kingdom. What is their primary concern? Getting to heaven! Which group of friends should you really be throwing your hat in with then? Which group of friends should you really be investing your time in? The people who don't care if you go to heaven? Or the people whose ultimate care is if you go to heaven? You know, we read this verse often when it comes to attendance, but I really like in Hebrews chapter 10, really, the surrounding language in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's not what your worldly friends are interested in. They're not interested in love and good deeds. They're interested in having a good time, playing video games, you know, it's amazing. But I'm not judging people who play video games. I really am not. But I'm not a video game person. And it always amazes me when I meet like 40-year-old men who are still playing Call of Duty. Like, we get all like, don't you know there's a great big world? Don't you know there are hiking trails out there? We didn't have them in Abilene, so I'm a very grateful person. No, I really don't judge people who play video games, but it just amazes me how you've got a group of friends who are not considering how to stimulate you to love and good deeds, and you have another group of friends whose only concern, whose main concern is how can we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Don't you think that means more than just getting together on Sundays? You know, when we talk about stimulating one another to love and good deeds, when we talk about encouraging one another, when we talk about that kind of language, that's not just a Sunday morning worship service. Gathering together as God's people is so much more than that. And it's not about just you by yourself with God. You are not just a person sitting in a pew, lonely, singularly communing with God. You are a person with 200 other people communing with God, as well as with each other. There is a difference between real friendship and worldly association. And if we go to Genesis chapter 19, I think we learn a very, very harsh and hard lesson about that. Back in Genesis 13, verse 12, Lot wanted to go to the valley that was green. It just so happened that the same valley that was green and lush also had a couple of disreputable cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, among others. But Lot wanted the green valley, so Lot chose that valley with his herds and his family, and Abraham went to the other direction, and he had his life, and Lot had his life, and Lot ended up living in the city of Sodom itself. Now, in the New Testament, Lot is described as a preacher of righteousness. Peter describes Lot as one who is pained greatly by what he saw in the city of Sodom. So we know that Lot was a man who wanted his friends to be good. He wanted his fellow citizens of Sodom to be righteous. He wanted them to be believers in God. And you know, for a long time, Lot probably felt like he was doing a good job being an influence on them. Which is why when those two angels show up in Genesis 19 to pronounce judgment, Lot is so convinced that he can bring other people with him. He's out there trying to beg people, do what's right. He tells the group of people out in front of his house, please, don't do this wicked thing that you want to do. He still thinks he can change them. After all those years, Lot still thinks he can change the Sodomites. You know how much of an influence Lot had in Sodom? I'll tell you how much of an influence Lot had on Sodom. His own sons-in-law weren't willing to go with him when he fled the city. That's how much influence he had. He showed up at Sodom with his immediate family, and he could not even convince his sons-in-law to leave with him. I don't think we like to think about it, because it's a hard truth. It takes us down sort of an uncomfortable path. But if you do have that group of unbelieving friends, and you really, really feel like you're being a good influence on them, you really, really feel like you're changing them, I wonder, if you really put that friendship to the test, what would they choose? If you took that group of unbelieving friends and said, well, you guys know I don't drink. You guys know I don't swear. You guys know I don't participate in certain sinful activities. You know that, but I go along with you anyway. I play along. I go to the parties. I enjoy your companionship. Choose this day. You can either have my friendship or you can keep the beer keg. You can have my friendship or you can keep on watching Game of Thrones. You can have my friendship, or you can keep on sharing pornography with each other. Choose this day, my friendship or the sin. I think you're going to be going home alone that night. You're going to be Lot looking at how many years have I been in Sodom? How many years have I been trying to teach these people and preach to these people? And I can't even get my daughter's husbands to come with me. And the whole city of Sodom is destroyed by fire and brimstone. We think that we're having such a good influence. But really, we need to consider some messages from Proverbs and wonder if we're being a true friend. Proverbs 17 verse 10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs 17 verse 17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. So really, true friends are going to listen to wisdom. True friends will choose friendship over beer. True friends will choose friendship over pornography. And you'll find out who your true friends are when you actually put it to a cleaver. You'll find out how good that friendship actually is when you force people to choose friendship or sin. When the choice is forced upon them, I think most unbelievers will abandon your friendship in favor of their sinful lifestyles. Yeah, but, okay. I know this person is not a Christian. He's my best friend. She's my best friend. We've been best friends since college and high school. I know they're not a Christian, but they only have just one or two really bad habits. They just, you know, I mean, I can sort of justify or glaze over. They just have one or two really, really bad habits. What's the big deal? I mean, what's the harm in having a friend who's just got one or two really, really sinful habits? You know, they're not the worst person in the world. They're pretty good aside from that. You know, oftentimes, though, one sin is sort of connected to others. I really don't think that sins can stand. You know, when you go to the grocery store and you've got cans of soup and everything, they are self-contained units. You can buy a can of tomato soup and feel pretty confident that there's going to be no chicken and noodles in there. You can be pretty confident in that. Sin is not like that, though. Sin is that plate of paint that you prepare for your kids. You know, you've got a glob of green and a glob of orange and a glob of red right here. You say, now don't mix the paints, Sterling. Don't mix the paints. And by the end of it, it's gray-brown. That's what sin is. You might be able to say, well, they just have one vice. They're a good person aside from this one vice. But usually that vice is kind of like branched off and connected to other things that maybe you didn't ever realize. Other sins that you didn't realize were sort of connected to that. And I've got a couple of verses here for you to think about. In Ephesians 4 and verse 22, I love this language, this which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. But then that broader context, of course, he talks about some specific sins. Anger, stealing, a couple of examples there in Ephesians 4. But the thing about corruption is this. Corruption continually gets worse. It's like rust on a car. Right, John Thomas? What is cancer to a car? Rust. It's like once a car has rust, it's not a matter of if, but when. You can't keep it contained. You can minimize the damage, maybe, but once a car has rust, that's it. Another verse, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You might be able to justify, oh, they just have one bad quality, but that is the nature of sin. Sin is always deceiving and being deceived. Sin is always proceeding from bad to worse. One sin eventually grows into two, which multiplies into four, which multiplies into eight. Sin is that way. James 3, verse 17. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. I like this connection that James makes. He's saying, you might just have jealousy and selfish ambition. You might think that you've got a can of jealousy and a can of selfish ambition in your hands. But he says, where these things exist, disorder and every other thing also exist. Disorder and every other thing also exist.
We may get on board with a sinful friend and never realize that they have influenced us bit by bit, slowly over a great period of time. And I think that Satan works in such a way that he makes sure that when we justify sin, it is a slow, steady progress. The last point that we'll make this morning. How do I actually know if I'm influencing them? How do I actually know if I am changing that person? Because if we are going to take 1 Corinthians 15:33 seriously, you know, we're actually going to start living it. Not just saying it, not just putting it on a bumper sticker, but if we're actually going to start living 1 Corinthians 15:33, we need to know. We need to know who is influencing who. Who is changing who? Am I actually affecting them? Or am I just casting my pearls before swine? Two indicators. First, listen to their words. Notice Proverbs 18, verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 2, excuse me. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1, however, says, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. I would say if you want to know if you're being an influence on your friends, you need to ask some sincere questions and listen to the answers. What your friends are saying says a lot about them. If your friends are saying that they are interested in a Bible study, get one going. Don't just talk about it, get it going. If your friends are saying how impressed they are with the way that you refrain or abstain from sin, I would say take that as a small victory. Listen to what your friends are saying. Have they changed their language around you? Have they stopped swearing? Have they stopped saying certain jokes? Have they stopped listening to certain kinds of music? Singing certain kinds of lyrics? You want to know if you're influencing your friends? Listen to what they're saying. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, you will know them by their fruit. And what better way to tell a person's fruit than what that person is actually saying? The other thing that I would say, if you want to know if you're being a good influence on your friends, is look at their behavior. Not just what they're saying, but what they're doing. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. An interesting phrase there, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, he says there. In the Gospel of Luke, in describing the work of John the Baptist, John the Baptist encouraged his listeners during his ministry to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And that's not mere words, my friends. That is a change of action. That is a change of action. It is a change of behavior. It is a change of how you are living. Now, that might seem simple, right? I mean, okay, if I'm being a good influence, what are they saying? What are they doing? Well, that's kind of simple, isn't it, Ryan? Well, yeah, it is simple. It is really simple. You want to know if you're changing somebody? You want to know if you're affecting somebody? Look at their fruits. Look at what they're producing. And if they're producing things that are better and better and progressively better, if they are producing things that are going a certain direction toward righteousness, toward interest in the gospel, toward receptivity, then you are influencing them for right. But if you're listening to their words and if you're looking at their actions and if you've been friends with a person for 20 years, your best bud from college, the guy who always had the long blonde hair and the skateboard, and if he hasn't changed in 20 years, and if he's still as much an atheist or an agnostic or a Jehovah's Witness as he was 20 years ago, maybe it's time to wonder, has bad company corrupted good morals? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Let's end on that verse this morning. Because I think it's important for us to bear this in mind. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9.
Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or present, to be pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I don't want to do good things or bad things for the wrong reasons. I don't want to do bad things because somebody else influenced me to do bad things. I don't want to do good things just to impress somebody else. I want to have as my ambition to lead a life that is pleasing to God in all respects. That includes the kind of people that I'm around. The kind of people that I welcome into my life, into my home, the kind of people that I allow to warm my soul and my heart. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be deceived. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, now is your opportunity to become a Christian. To put on Christ in baptism is the pivotal moment in your life where you go from being the sinner to the saint. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, not because you are so good that your own goodness can cover up the many sins that you've committed in life, but because God is awesome and Jesus loves you very much. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.